If you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. I'm as surprised as you are that I'm a pastor, and we're glad you're here. If you're a guest, thanks again for being here. If you're not a Christian, we welcome you. Really good sermon for you to listen to. If you've been returning for 2 or 3 weeks only, you deserve an award, I think. Having endured 3 sermons consecutively on adultery, I don't know why you'd keep coming back to our church, but if you have, we appreciate it. Some of you might just be coming back because I said we did arranged marriages at Imago Dei. You might have heard that last week, and some of you are really happy about that. So we're going to have a little dance afterwards and separate the guys and the girls and see what happens here. That class is offered every Thursday night, arranged marriage class. So I'm just joking. We don't do arranged marriages just for Nate. He's the only one. And it will be publicly broadcast when that announcement is going to be brought forth. You guys will know about it. So we're in Proverbs 8, which is a remarkable passage of Scripture. That's 36 verses and a lot of deep stuff here. So let's pray and humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for His help as we study this text. Father, thank You for Your Word. We want wisdom, but we don't want the kind of knowledge that puffs up. We want the wisdom that comes from above that makes a person humble and tender. For as the apostle says, if I have all wisdom but don't have love, I'm useless. And so I pray that You would grant us a humble, wise life, that we would recognize that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. We don't separate knowledge from humility and worship. And so I pray that You would humble us today and teach us today. We confess our need for power, our need for insight. Lord, as we try to navigate the complexities of this life, we are in need, but we know we can look to You, the one who made it all, who knows how everything works. You are sufficient and wise to help us. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom went through devastating situations this week. Pray for brothers and sisters laboring to get the gospel in hard places in these particular areas. Pray that our world would recognize that there is hope, and that hope is not in the things of this life, but our hope is in a risen Savior. And so we pray that today we, as Your people, would be reminded of the great truths of the gospel, that there is an empty tomb and a seated king who's coming to get a people and establish a new world where planes don't crash and wars aren't fought, where children don't get murdered. We long for that day, Lord. I pray that today You would help us to lean forward into the future with great hope. So help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know many of our folks are going on vacation. Many of you have come back from vacation. This is the summertime in which you guys show off your great tan and your glow. And I just wonder if you've been on a vacation and you've looked at the oceans or the mountains or something spectacular, have you asked yourself the question, where did all this come from? Is the majestic ocean the product of blind chance, or is it the product of the loving and purposeful creation of God? Famous biologist Jacques Monod thought it was the former. This is what he writes. The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he emerged only by chance. His destiny is nowhere spelled out, nor his duty. The militant, popular atheist Richard Dawkins agrees with him. Dawkins says, chance with natural selection, chance smeared out into innumerable tiny steps over eons of time, is powerful enough to manufacture miracles like dinosaurs and ourselves. Many cosmologists believe that the world simply started with a bang. And they use a term to describe what's going to happen when the reversal of this expansion happens, called the big crunch. The big bang and the big crunch. Well, that might be your outlook. It's a popular outlook, but I would suggest to you that Proverbs 8 gives us a more accurate outlook on how we ought to view the world. In Proverbs 8, we see that God created the world in wisdom. God created the world in love. God created the world mysteriously within a triune relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. God created the world with joy and purpose and order. God created the world in such a way as to have relationship with humanity, and He in His mercy grants them wisdom. The verse that could hang over this section in Proverbs 8 is Romans 11, 33 to 36. I suggest this is we take this as our outlook on life. As Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." It's bottomless. "How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has ever known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and back to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." Now the sage in Proverbs 8 is working this out. The teacher Solomon is teaching us about how the world was formed, about how everything in life works best, and what's most valuable in life. So this is wisdom's worldview for us. We have some really lofty thoughts. The previous chapters that we look at, chapters 5 to 7, were pretty simple, right? Don't commit adultery over and over and over again. And now what we have in juxtaposition to that, in contrast to that, in Proverbs 8, is Solomon taking us up to something much greater. Get your eyes off of the smut of this world and be caught up into the greatness and glory of God and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's encouraging his son. He's saying, "Son, there's something better. There's something better than sin in this life. And it's wisdom, this wisdom that points us ultimately to Jesus." And so I pray this morning that through this chapter, as we sort of walk through it, that you would be caught up into the mystery of God and the majesty of God and the grandeur of Jesus. For Jesus indeed will make all sad things come untrue. Now, even the way this section is written should move us. The writer uses a term that's a big word, personification. We use this all the time in popular language. You might not call it personification, but for example, opportunity knocks. Opportunity is not a person. Opportunity is not really knocking. It's a figure of speech to provoke imagery, right? Or Lady Justice is on our side. In this chapter, wisdom, this is not new in Proverbs. We saw this a couple times already. Wisdom is a lady. Woman wisdom or lady wisdom. Now, Solomon doesn't mean wisdom is actually a lady, though there are many wise ladies. We're very thankful for wise ladies. I suggest you marry one if you're on the hunt. Wisdom is not actually a lady for Solomon, though we know from the whole of the Bible that Solomon is speaking even better than he knew, that wisdom actually is a person, and that person is Christ, who is the embodiment of God's wisdom. He is the incarnation of wisdom. He is truth. He is grace on display. He is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God for us. And so what we have in Proverbs 8 is a very interesting passage, how the writer is giving us categories that only Jesus can really fill up. They're giving us concepts that are fleshed out in reality by Jesus. So we want to try to look at them as Solomon intended for his audience, but we also want to try to look at it within the totality of Scripture, because this woman wisdom is foreshadowing, I believe, Jesus. This wisdom is preparing us to understand Christ. Some look at this passage and say that woman wisdom is simply an attribute of God, that it doesn't refer to Christ. But I don't think that works. I don't think that works in verses 22 to 31. The language that's used here is highly relational and doesn't appear to be simply an attribute of God, though in chapter 8, wisdom is an attribute of God. Even Jewish writers throughout the years have understood that verses 22 to 31 have more in mind than simply an attribute of God. So you could read, for example, in various sources, how Jewish interpreters have interpreted verses 22 to 31 as the preexistence of God's law. Other Greek philosophers have tried to unpack what's going on in 22 to 31, saying this is the cosmic mediator, the logos. So something is going on in 22 to 31. Everybody recognizes it. And while I don't know if even Solomon knew the depths of it, what we're going to see later is that Paul and other writers use the language, use the categories to help us understand the preexistence of Jesus, his role in creation, and his absolute majesty. Now, with that said, you don't want to do a one-to-one correlation throughout all of these verses to Jesus. That would be a mistake. This is poetic language. I would prefer for you to look through this as wisdom being, I like this term, a multi-referent concept. That is, at times it is referring, it seems, to God's attribute of wisdom, but at times it's referring to Christ, much the way prophecy often does, that has an immediate meaning and also has a futuristic meaning. So again, we're going to try to unpack this. This is a very difficult task for me, by the way, as you can tell, to see what this text is talking about in Solomon's mind, but also to look at the whole of Scripture. And we just want to be okay with some mystery, because I think that's part of the point here. This passage should provoke mystery. It should help us to stand in awe of God. The mystery should lead to majesty. It should lead to worship. And so may it happen. In it all, may we see that God is creator, that Christ is glorious, and that he's better than any sin that's offered to us. Okay, that's what the Father's trying to get across to his Son. Now, here's the way the chapter is laid out. I'm going to walk pretty quickly through it. It's basically an autobiography. It's written the same way Ecclesiastes 1:12 is written. As in Ecclesiastes, the preacher begins with, "I, the preacher," and he goes on to talk about himself. That's what's happening here, only it's woman wisdom who's talking about herself. It's an autobiography. It follows a form of a lot of ancient Near Eastern writings that were autobiographical. So you have in verses 1 to 3 a foreword. Someone else is writing about the author. And then in verses 4 down to verse 11, you have what you might call the preface or the preamble, in which the author, woman wisdom, is beginning to tell you why you ought to read her book. And then you have an introduction, a formal introduction in verses 12 to 21. And then there is the narrative, the body, if you will, in verses 22 to 31, where she is telling about all her wondrous works in creation. All of this, again, it should inspire wonder and awe and worship. And then finally, there's a conclusion in 32 to 36. Now, we could look at the passage in just that way, but I find it a bit dry and academic. So what I would like to do is to simply look at six attributes of wisdom here, woman wisdom, six features about this beautiful description of woman wisdom. First of all, wisdom is available. Wisdom is available. In verses 1 to 5, it says, "Does not wisdom call?" So she's lifting up her voice. She's raising her voice in verse 1. On the heights beside the way. So she's where people are passing by. She's talking. She's at the crossroads where people are intersecting. So she's right in the middle of everything. Besides the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. So wisdom is not hidden. That this wisdom has flooded the streets. Verses 4 and 5, she's offering herself to everyone. "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man." So to all of humanity, wisdom is shouting to us. Verse 5, "Even the simple can learn prudence. Oh, fools, even you can learn sense." Even if you listen to country music, you can learn, right? Thought about that song, "God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy." So, theological mystery there, but even the crazy can learn wisdom, right? That wisdom has in grace approached you and me. We don't deserve her. We don't deserve wisdom. And if we allow this text to push us forward to Christ, who said in Luke 11, wisdom is justified by her children, speaking of himself. In other words, I am justified by my children. Then we again are amazed by his grace that Christ would approach us, that Christ would call out to us. Christ would come in the intersections of our life and make himself available to us. You should try to get a hold of the President of the United States sometime and see how that goes. You ever went to the White House and just thought, hey, I'll just go in and see if I can have dinner? Sure, they won't mind. You should try that. You should try that. We're going to send people we don't like in there to do that. You have to look through the gate. I mean, you can't even get close to the White House. You come to my house, you come on in, you know, and just kick back for a bit. The more important you are, the harder it is to get to the person. I have pastor friends, it takes a year to get an email answered, you know. But Christ, who is wisdom, comes to us. He comes to us. He calls us by name. Hey, Tony. Hey, Donnie. Zacchaeus. He comes to the Gadarene demoniac. He made a trip to the Samaritan woman who was an adulteress. Jesus Christ is interested in us. Are we interested in him? Wisdom is calling out. If you're not a Christian in this room, are you diligently pursuing truth? At least pursuing truth. Proverbs says that we should buy the truth and don't sell it. Whatever you can do to get truth, get it. If you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba, present-day Yemen, made it a long trek to hear the wisdom of Solomon because she wanted to hear the truth. And we, every day, get to open up a Bible and hear God's voice. He calls to us publicly. This is not secretive. This is for all of us. God, in his infinite mercy, comes to us and says, wisdom is available. Are you listening? Are you listening? You're listening to someone. Maybe yourself. Who are you listening to? You should listen to the one who said about himself, I'm greater than Solomon. Jesus Christ lived wisdom, taught wisdom, and himself was wisdom. If we want to be wise, we respond to his voice. Number two, we see in this passage that wisdom is noble. Wisdom is noble. As we've noted already in our study, wisdom has an ethical quality to it. So you might have a high IQ, but if your life is immoral, you're not wise, according to the Bible. You're foolish. And in this particular section, the nobility has to do with your words. So wise people use their words appropriately. We're going to unpack this in a few weeks as we look at five different topics. So the first topic I'm going to look at in a few weeks is words. Next to the subject of wisdom, words is the most reoccurring theme in the whole book of Proverbs because the two are intimately correlated. Jesus taught us this, right? That whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth. So your words tell on yourself. Your words give demonstration of whether or not you're wise, what you're saying. And so here we see that wisdom has a particular nobility, a particular purity to the use of words. Here she says, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. So wise people use the words that are right, for my mouth will utter truth. Wise people tell the truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. So we use righteous words, true words, right words. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. So there's no deceit in the wise person, in their words. It's just truth. Verse 9, they are straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. And so throughout the text here, and we'll see this more later in a few weeks, that our use of words should be filled up all the time with truthfulness and not deceit. And by the way, these are all characteristics of God himself, right? Who is truth, who is righteousness. And it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus came on the scene, he only uttered that which was true. Jesus never said one word that he had to take back. Every word was true. Every word was pure. Peter says he had no deceit in his mouth. We're looking for what an example is of nobility with our words. We simply look to the Savior, don't we? And Jesus, who never uttered a false word, died on behalf of those of us who have. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is through Christ that we learn to speak good and right and true words, through him. So, how are you using your words? Are you demonstrating wisdom by the use of your words? The most truthful, sweet, and noble thing we could utter this week that could come off of our tongue this week is the gospel. There is nothing better that foolish people can be saved, that foolish people can have a relationship with the infinitely wise God of this world. Wisdom is noble. Thirdly, wisdom is valuable. Wisdom is valuable. Verses 10 and 11. This too has already been alluded to in our study. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. And all that you may desire cannot compare with her. So what is it that you value? Do you value silver? Wisdom is better. Do you value gold? Wisdom is better. Bling, bling, some jewels. Wisdom is better. And if you don't value those things, then there's a comprehensive statement here. Anything you desire doesn't compare to wisdom. So, steak, coffee, donuts. I love the fact that Mabry wanted to call a new-to-be-adopted girl Donut as her name. It's a great idea, I think. So sweet. So what is it that you desire? What is it that you love? Didn't Jesus say about himself that he is the pearl of great price? He is the treasure hidden in a field. What is it that you value in this life? An Xbox, popularity, wealth, security, ministry position, wanting to be validated? What is it that you value today? Value nothing like you value the Savior. There is nothing in life that compares with him. Nothing in life. As we often say around here, in all of our sufferings, or in all of our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all of our sufferings, Christ is enough. I can't say it as well as Timothy says it, but it's so true, right? Wisdom is valuable. Fourthly, wisdom is vital. Wisdom is vital. Verses 12 to 16, the sage now tells us that you need wisdom for decision making, and you need wisdom for leadership. Decision-making, verses 12 and 13, we learn that wisdom has some running buddies. Wherever you find wisdom, you find prudence and knowledge and discretion. So the wise person has prudence. They're very careful. They are not rash. They're not hasty in decision-making, but they're prudent. They find knowledge and they use discretion. And so, do you need to make a big decision in your life? Have you went to God who said, come to me and I will give you wisdom for your decision? Sometimes the most difficult questions in our lives are not what's right or wrong, but what's best over good. The question is not what is right, but what is best? What's best here? And have you even went to God and asked him, please give me prudence and wisdom, discretion? We need wisdom for decision-making. Wherever you find wisdom, you don't find evil or perverted speech. You don't find pride, verse 13. Pride and arrogance is not the heart that seeks wisdom or gets wisdom. Because pride and arrogance says, I'm cool. I've got all I need in myself. I've got a degree. And God says, I hate pride. I hate it. So, wisdom is needed for decision-making. Then verses 15 and 16, wisdom is needed for leading other people. He says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. So it's by wisdom that kings and rulers and princes and nobles lead. We see this all through the Bible. So Joshua, in Joshua 34, verse 9, we're told right before Moses is getting ready to, or has passed the baton, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. That's why he led well. He's full of wisdom. Another example in the book of Ezra. regarding Ezra in Ezra 7, verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people. So it's by wisdom that he's going to govern. It's by wisdom that he's going to rule, just the way Joshua would. The same was true for Solomon as well. Solomon needed help. He had a vast empire to rule. And so wisdom is what is granted to those in leadership. We're told in Psalms 144:10 that God gives victory to kings, and he gives the victory to kings because he gives them his wisdom. So notice two things about leadership in verses 14 and 15 that are really practical, and this is for everybody because we're all leading someone. We notice here the power for leading, and we also know the purpose for leading. So where does the power come from to lead? Verse 14, I have counsel, I have sound wisdom, I have insight, I have strength. This is what we need to lead. We need counsel. We need wisdom. And you notice here the combination of strength and wisdom together. Often these are pitted against each other. We need somebody with power. We need God's power, or someone over here that thinks more intellectually. We need wisdom. And the two are merged together in the Bible. That's God himself who is the source of both power and wisdom. And it's Jesus himself who embodied this perfectly. Right? Isaiah 11, talking about the Messiah to come. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, what does that look like when the Spirit of God rests upon a person? Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and notice it there, might. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Jesus. Jesus shows us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit of God. And what it results in is a life of power that can say no to sin. A life of power that has a particular anointing, that life change happens as God works through the individual, and it's a spirit of power that comes upon a person to give them wisdom and counsel and insight. So if you're leading today, perhaps you're a parent, have you gone to God and asked him for both strength and wisdom? Perhaps you say, I'm not a king, I'm just a mom. Do you have kids? You need help. You need help, or you need a drink. I don't know which. You need both. You got more than two, you really need help, right? We've had eight at our house this week. Eight, okay? I was praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. You need wisdom, you need power. The question is, are you looking for it? One of the passages in the New Testament where Paul says we ought to pray for is in Colossians 1, verse 9. And from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Are you praying for others that they may have power and wisdom? Not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, God responds to our prayers. Are we praying personally for wisdom, and are we praying for others that he would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding? And he goes on to say, may you be strengthened with power in the same prayer. Wisdom, power. That's what you need to be a leader. So we can't be detached from Christ if we want wisdom and power to lead. My parents are selling their house and they're moving in, speaking of a lot of kids, with my sister to provide some aid to her, she has five adopted children from Ethiopia, biological child as well. So my parents are retired now. My mom just retired and trying to sell the house. And the other day they went to the house where they're selling and my dad was going to cut the grass. It's really hot in the house. And so he tells my mom, hey, why don't you turn the temperature down and make it cooler in the house, you know. So he's out mowing the grass and he comes around to where the air conditioning unit is and notice that someone had stolen an entire air conditioning unit in like a 7-day period. Might have picked up the air conditioning unit and stole it somehow. They're very resourceful in Kentucky. And he knocked on the window and he asked my mom, he's like, hey, is it getting cooler in there? And she's like, no, it's not actually. I've turned it down. I think it doesn't seem to be responding. And it's like, because there is no air conditioner that's here. What a wonderful little parable that is of what life is like when you are not connected to the source of all wisdom and power. How's that working out for you? How's it working out not abiding in Christ? What's it like trying to overcome temptation? What's it like trying to love your enemies apart from the power of Christ? What's it like trying to lead a family or a ministry or a company? No, we realize in Proverbs, in this wonderful chapter, that God enables us to lead by his wisdom and by his power. And what's the purpose of leadership? Verses 15 to 16. You notice at the end of 16 that we may lead justly. That we may lead justly. This is a big theme in Proverbs, big theme in the Old Testament in particular. This is what Jesus is going to do, Isaiah 42. He's going to bring justice to the nations. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel recites an oracle that his mother taught him. And he's said to lead with justice and give a voice to those who have no voice. That's what good leadership does. They look out for the powerless and the weak, and they lead with justice. An example of a guy who didn't do this, in the Old Testament, a guy named Ben-Hadad and Ahab, they're in the same battle. We have a picture in 1 Kings 22, if you want to read later, of guys who led foolishly. They led for their own selfish benefit. And many today in leadership use their power for their own gain. They're not doing their job. That's never been God's plan for leaders. The reason God gives you influence is to help those who have no influence. The reason you have power or authority is to bless others, not to get for yourself. That's the reason you, as a parent, have authority. It's to bless your children. It's the reason pastors have a measure of authority and power. It's to build up the body. It's not for their own gain. That's why governmental leaders are put in positions, Romans 13. It's for the good of others, for the good of society, not to build their own empires. School teachers have authority for the good of their students. Coaches have authority for the good of their players. If you're a kid in this room and you're the older brother or sister, you have a measure of authority over your younger brothers and sisters. And why do you have that? It's to help your younger brothers and sisters. It's to bless them. That's the purpose for leadership. It's not to build up ourselves, it's to build up others. And how do you do that? You do that by God's wisdom and by God's power. It's by me that kings reign, the sage says. So it is in Christ, and in Christ we see both the example for leadership, to do justice and to bless others. Wasn't he the example par excellence who had all authority, and yet he came and gave himself for the good of others? He gives us both the example and the power to lead. Number five, wisdom is also profitable. Verses 17 to 21, when you get wisdom, other things come with it, the writer says. I love those who love me. You notice how relational this text is. And those who seek me diligently, find me. If you want wisdom, ask for it, the Bible says. And with that, verse 18, riches and honor will come. We talked about this already. Usually, according to Proverbs, the hardworking individual is the wise person, and they're blessed with resources. Not always, but normally. And if they're not blessed in this life, they most definitely will be blessed in the next. Those who walk in wisdom will inherit honor, riches, enduring wealth. Verse 9, fruit. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield in choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. So it's in God, in a relationship with God, as we pursue him, as we diligently seek him, that God blesses us. Wisdom is profitable. Number six, and we find now the most difficult and most glorious section in the whole book of Proverbs, probably, verses 22 to 31, wisdom is relational. In these verses, we see that wisdom, personified again as a woman, is in relationship both to God and creation. And that's what's being stressed here. She begins to unpack her incredible presence in creation and involvement in creation. So notice the ancient nature of wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. There are about four ways you could translate this word possessed. I think the ESV chooses a good one. There have been great debates over this text because some translate this as create. And again, people try to make a one-to-one correlation with Jesus. And so Arius and other cults to follow argued from this text that Jesus was created. We're not going to make that mistake. Possessed is a better term, and you never build a doctrine, by the way, on something that's unclear. You build doctrines on that which is clear, and we know from the totality of the Bible that Jesus was not created. A very similar phrase is used in Revelation 3:14, the words of the Amen, Jesus. I love the fact that he's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, John doesn't mean Jesus was created, the beginning of God's creation. He's already called him in Revelation the Alpha and the Omega. It has more to do with the idea that he's the one who began creation. There was not anything that was made in the cosmos apart from Jesus. He was there at the beginning. So the point is, in Proverbs 8:22, wisdom is ancient. It's ancient. Before the mountains were brought forth, the psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we see in verses 23 to 26 that he is before everything. This word before is used later by Paul, we'll see in just a second, in Colossians, using very similar language. He says, before there was an earth to play in, verse 23, wisdom was there. Christ was there. Verse 24, before there was an ocean for you to swim in, Christ was there. Before the mountains were there for you to hike in, wisdom. Before there were fields to work in and dirt to play baseball in, verse 26, wisdom, Christ. Wisdom, you could say, is older than dirt. Wisdom is older than the hills, as they say. Wisdom is fundamental to the universe. Not a trace of matter, not a speck in the cosmos came into existence but by wisdom. And this should humble us and incite worship. You remember when Job was going on? Job had a terrible life, right? Everything he loved went away except for his belly-aching wife. And she was still around. And then God, he begins to complain a bit. And then God asks him the question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, Job. And he goes on for three chapters asking Job all these questions. And Job at the end finally says, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's what I do when I look at this passage. For all of our murmuring, for all of our complaining, for all of our entitlement, we look and see the greatness of God. Where were we? And who are we that he is mindful of us, that he should give his son for us? We too should lay our hands on our mouths today, and we should give him glory from the bottom of our heart. Paul says that Jesus is before all things. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. He's present during creation, verses 27 to 30. When the heavens was established, I was there. So the previous section was about before there was anything, I was there. Now when things are getting created, he's there. I was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, when he made the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. And notice this, he's involved in creation like a master workman. So we see in this text here that wisdom was present during five specific acts of creation. He was present when the heavens were formed. He was present when God drew the horizons on the oceans. He was present when the clouds were formed. He was present when the fountains were formed, when the sea was formed. It says Genesis 1 language written all over it. But it's not a technical description of creation. It's a poetic description of creation. And it's a description of creation that is simply intended to show us that wisdom was there. Wisdom was there. And again, we know who this agent of creation really is. Who is the master workman? Who is this agent of creation? We know that Jesus is depicted in the New Testament not simply as the agent of creation. He's also the agent of the new creation. He is really the master workman. He created, he sustains, and he will make all things new. Trimper Longman points out well, Jesus' behavior represents wisdom herself in the New Testament, citing Matthew 11:18, and then he comments on the following passage that we need to read today. If we're going to look at this text, Colossians 1:15-17, listen to what Paul says about Christ. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and then for him. And he is, Proverbs 8 language, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Longman comments saying this, while this is clearly not a quotation from Proverbs, it is hard to imagine someone as well versed in the Old Testament like Paul not recognizing that Jesus occupies the place of wisdom in this passage. Paul knew his Old Testament quite well, right? Wisdom was the firstborn in Proverbs 8. Jesus was the firstborn in Colossians. Paul is inviting comparison. Wisdom is the agency of divine creation in Proverbs, Christ in Colossians. Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said that the best explanation of Proverbs 8, 22 to 31 was John 1. I would agree, and I would add Hebrews 1. This is what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The master workman was with him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Similarly, the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through him he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And I love this phrase. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. My friend, if Jesus can uphold the cosmos with the word of his power, he can fix you. It's a light thing. You need help to fix your broken life. You need to look to the master workman who knows how life works best. You need wisdom? Look to the one who was there from the beginning. Want to live forever? Look to the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, one other point I think it's worth pointing out in these verses is how this verse 30, wisdom is a master workman, points to the idea that in the Old Testament in particular, wisdom has to do with skillfulness. It's not necessarily intelligence, but skillfulness. As Peter Lighthart has pointed out before, we looked at this in our study of Kings, that wisdom is more closely associated with the skill of the woodcutter than the ecstasies of the mystic. And the Hebrew word for wisdom means artistic skill. So Solomon, for example, was skilled in building a temple and organizing an empire. Oholiab and Bezalel, who built the tabernacle in Exodus 31, is said to have had the Spirit of God poured out upon them with the ability to basically do arts and crafts, that God blessed them with wisdom to perform artistic skill. And so it was with Ezra as well. He is, quote, skilled in the law of Moses. So wisdom has a particular skillfulness. So if you're blessed in any way in art, in any way of construction, in any way of administration, any way of organization, you should recognize that's because you're made in the image of God, who is the master craftsman. Creativity and innovation stems from the fact that we're made like him, who's made all of us unique. What a creative God we have. And why is it that kids like Legos? Or parents like Legos? Because we're made like and by the master workman. Why does one of my sons love to go to Lowe's? She calls it the man store. And build stuff. Why do I love to cook? Make the best guac in Raleigh, basically. Why do you like music? I love music. Can't sing, but love music. I love classical music when I'm working, like Bach. I love hip-hop when I'm working out, which is pretty regular. I like country when I'm about to jump off a cliff. I like 70s when I'm cooking. Why is it that we love music? Why is it that you love art? You're made like God, the master craftsman. Do you recognize that? We should view all of our work in light of God. You shouldn't separate your work, your secular life, from your spiritual Sunday life. All of life is lived under the rule of God for the glory of God, who has made us to reflect him in everything. Why is it that you cut the grass or you build something and you step back and you say, man, that looks good, and you just admire it? Because that's what God did in creation. He saw that it was good. This is good. Look at that. That looked so good. I put a tire on a bike. It's impressive. It's the master workman at work here. Now, all of that should make you want to worship when you see that. These are little clues for us to see the world differently than Minot and Dawkins and Hitchens and Ehrman and all the others. Verse 30, wisdom rejoices before Yahweh in creation. Now, here we see here that wisdom is a mediator, right? So this wisdom, personified as a woman, ultimately culminating in Jesus, rejoices before the Father and rejoices in creation as a mediator. And he breaks forth into joy, right? I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him. So this world is a spillover of God's joy. It's a spillover of God's rejoicing relationship within the Godhead. Psalm 104 is a majestic psalm about creation. And in that creation, the psalmist prays that the Lord would rejoice in his works. Be happy, God, in your works. In that particular psalm, we see that the psalmist says, look at the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, both great and small. There go the ships. There goes the Leviathan, the sea monster. And the psalmist says, which you made to play in it. Does God make things to play? Yes. Because he is the happy God. Is he happy with sin? Not at all. But God creates things as a spillover of his great joy. I was his delight. I was rejoicing before him. I was rejoicing in the inhabited world. I was rejoicing in the world. Think about it, friends. Somewhere today there are flowers that no eye will ever see, no nose will ever smell. Why does that flower exist? For the pleasure of God. There are sea creatures, right? You can see them sometimes in magazines, but many you can't see. I love Ranger Rick just to look at the pictures of some of these blue fish. There are creatures in the sea nobody will ever see, and why do they exist? They blow bubbles to the glory of God, right? God takes pleasure. I rejoice in the inhabited world. I don't know what your picture of God is. He's not an angry grandfather. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, he is the happy God. He is the blessed God. And God has created this world in his pleasure, for his pleasure, for his glory. And in his Son, he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Isaiah 42, Jesus is referred to as the Father's delight. And the Spirit gladly magnifies the Son. There is such glad joy within the Godhead. And this should have application for us as well. We should not live like boring, grumpy, religious Stoics. We should live lives of rejoicing. Our God, Zephaniah 3:17, is said to be singing over us. What a thought. We have a singing God. We have a singing God. We should rejoice before creation. Calvin says, there is not one blade of grass, there is not one color in this world that is not intended to make you rejoice. Every blade of grass should incite praise. Every color should incite praise to God. We should rejoice in relationships, for they're gifts from God. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is like medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So what do? Do you lift up others, or do you dry up others? We're intended to have relationships that lift up others. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest pastors in history, was one time with Pastor Theodore Kyler, who was at the time the pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in America. And they'd been working hard all day long. They had been discussing very lofty things, and they decided to take a walk out in the countryside. And Kyler told a story to Spurgeon that made him laugh uproariously, right? And Spurgeon, in response to this big laughter, exclaimed, "Come, Theodore, let us kneel down and thank God for laughter." And there on God's green earth, two of the greatest preachers of all time got on their knees and they thanked God for laughter. What a God we have. What a God we have to give us joy in this life. And my friends, that joy only comes in Him. Not external from Him, but in Him. We should also not love coldly. Look at the way God loves. We have landed in a universe where God only knows one way to love, wholeheartedly. And we have been caught up as Christians into this incredible love between the Father and Son and the Spirit. We're told in Romans 5 that God has poured out His love upon us through the Spirit. And this is the way we're to love, wholeheartedly. We should not live either like ascetics who deny pleasures in this creation that God has intended, 1 Timothy 6, for us to enjoy. We should not abuse God's creation. We should not be addicted to things in God's creation, but we should thank God for the goods that He has provided for His children that He wants us to enjoy. And finally, we should not live hopelessly in this creation. For as good as it is, we know this is a fallen world and we are anticipating a new one. This one's not so bad, is it? A few weeks ago, Nate and I were in the ocean in Miami. And there we were, frolicking like the Leviathans, blowing bubbles in the water. And Nate said, "I can only imagine what the new creation is going to be like." I think he said he was going to be riding the dolphin, right? In the new creation. I can't wait to see that. I'll move on. I'm going to land the plane here. Ray Ortland says, "The doctrine of creation has gospel power to put life and zest back into us." You need life and zest in your summer slumber? Perhaps you need the doctrine of creation. It has gospel power when you consider the whole storyline of the Bible to put life and zest in us. Verse 31, wisdom personified, culminating in Christ, delights in the children of man. How much does Jesus delight in the children of men? Enough to die for them. God so loved the world, He so delighted in the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. Final point, 6, wisdom is optional. We get to the conclusion, and it's basically this: take it or leave it. Which way do you want to walk? The Father saying, listen. You can't say I never heard the gospel. It's in the marketplace. It's in the streets. You can't say you didn't hear about wisdom. She's in the crossroads. She's everywhere. She's calling out. Are you listening? Are you wise? Blessed is the one, verse 34, who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors, for whoever finds me finds life. So this is the offer. You find Jesus, you have a life. In Him was the life. That life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You obtain favor from the Lord, but whoever finds me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. So wisdom is available, wisdom is noble, wisdom is valuable, wisdom is vital, wisdom is profitable, wisdom is relational, and then the sage says wisdom is optional. Will you take wisdom? It's a matter of life and death. And so we want to come to Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's wisdom. We come to Him, and that's where we find life. We find it abundantly. We come to Jesus, who is the ancient architect, who is the Father's delight, who is the mediator between God and men. As we live in a relationship to Jesus, who is the treasure hidden in a field, we learn how to live wisely. If you live in relationship to Him, you can rejoice all your days. My non-Christian friend, who are you listening to? Dawkins, Russell, Christ? Richard Dawkins says, "I don't feel depressed about it. The universe is bleak, cold, and empty. So what?" Bertrand Russell says, nothing can penetrate the loneliness of the human heart except the highest intensity of the sort of love the religious teachers have preached. You can have it. You can have it. There's a much better way to view the world. You can take wisdom's worldview by taking Jesus. And then you can take this as your song. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that as we view your world in light of your word, it will lead us to sing. It will lead us to rejoice. We thank you that you have come to us. You have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed wisdom and truth and grace to us in the person of Jesus. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you that wisdom came and lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died and rose on our behalf and pours out his wisdom generously to all who call upon him. And so, Father, today as believers, we want to look to Jesus for strength, for power, for wisdom, to lead, for decision-making. And we want to look to him and be caught up. We want to be caught up in the greatness of knowing him, caught up in the love that is unspeakable and full of glory. And so I pray that you would awaken our hearts afresh today by the truths of your word and write them upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.